The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Jason said, my name is John Isley. I'm a deacon and life group leader here with co-leader with Alan and Marilyn Jones, my wife, deacon as well, my wife, Lauren. We've been coming to Summit for approximately 6 years. There they are. Look at those people. Hey, babies. Hey. Rowan is the middle one with the blonde. Elizabeth is the oldest, the brunette, and that boy, it's a good thing he's cute. That's Woodrow. He's 2.5. I'm a teacher during the week. I'm a teacher at Dorman High School, specifically the freshman campus. That's right. You heard me. Every day I'm surrounded by 850 14 and 15-year-olds. How appropriate that I be speaking about prayer this morning and my desperate need for your prayer. They're great. They really are. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, and we'll get started and get this out of the way. This is Patagonia. There have been hundreds of church schisms throughout the years, breaks and disagreements, but for the grace of God, they have not, sunk in the church. Let us hope that this difference in pastoral attire doesn't create the next great schism. Jason approached me a few months ago asking how I felt about standing here this morning, and immediately I thought about a book that I read when I was a boy, maybe 10 or 11. It was about a man named Billy Sunday, and Billy Sunday was a baseball player around the late 1800s and was converted and became America's most famous evangelist at that time, around the early 1900s. And I remember thinking, as a boy, 10 or 11, thinking that, after my major league career is over, I'll be a preacher. I'd think about it every now and then as I got older, and maybe this is, I don't know, his will, not my will, but this is an official declaration into my intentions to go full-time into the ministry, but more of an appreciation of God's sense of humor, I suppose. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. We're continuing our series, In the Way of Grace. Last week, Nathan spoke on prayer. The previous weeks, Jason spoke on the Word and spending time in it. If you have not listened or were not here for those, then I would strongly encourage going back. They're all online, summitupstate.org. I said that right, didn't I? .org? Yeah. Okay. I'm reminded this morning, being my first time preaching, of my friend, your friend, Grayson Cato's first time preaching. He was at the Greer campus for whatever reason, and I thought, you know what, Lauren? I don't know if y'all know this, but Grayson's my boy. I do a lot of life with Grayson. He's the call that I make. I'm the call that he makes. And I thought, you know what, Lauren? You gotta take the kids today. Grayson needs me. I'm gonna go to Greer, and I'm gonna support my boy. Fly the colors. And I get there, and I think I'm going to leave a little bit early. I don't really know my way around there. So I'm going to leave and make sure I'm there at 9:55 instead of the classic 10:05. I don't know if you've been to Greer campus before or not, but there's certain ways to come into the sanctuary, one through the back and one. There are doors right next to the stages. And I walk into the sanctuary not knowing where I'm going, and I come through this door. And as I come to the door, I'm hearing lots of singing. Good gracious, they get started on time here. I mess around, and I come through the door, and there's a full congregation of people staring at me. And I'm about, good gracious. And I look up at Grayson, and he smiles at me, and I sheepishly skirt my way around the back and find a seat in the back. And he finishes a song, and someone gets up to give some announcements, and he comes back and to sit next to me for what I can only assume is a, I'm so glad you're here. But instead, he leans over, and he says, the service started at 9. I thought I was going to have to get up and leave. doing that whole thing, I don't. So all that to say, I suppose, Grayson, thank you for being here on time today for my first sermon. It's been a delight to study and to prepare to be here today. It really has been a delight, and if I can say, it's been a delight and a measurable joy to walk through this with my earthly father. My dad's been in the ministry since 1971, when he left Tennessee Tech, smoked his last cigarette, and enrolled in Columbia Bible College. And for the last 20 years, has been with Billy Graham. My mother, where my father met my mother at Columbia Bible College, my mother is the helpmate that God intended. And as I stand here today, you are witnesses to their continuing legacy and the overwhelming graciousness of God the Father. Amen. Before we dive into Scripture this morning, I'd like to pray for us. I thought it appropriate, seeing as we're speaking about a small part of the Lord's Prayer, that as I conclude my prayer, that we would say the Lord's Prayer together, and to avoid confusion on terminology, we'll put, you know, debts, debtors, trusts, but sins, whatever. We'll put it up there, but if you would pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we confess our complete dependence on you. We acknowledge, Father, that you are the one who redeems, that you are the one who never stops and never gives up loving us. Shine a light on the dark corners we have yet to relinquish this morning, Father. Shine a light on the dark corners we have yet to confess. Let us pray now, Father, as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. The passage this morning teaching from is actually quite short, but as many of you know, God packs so much into so little. Don't blink, we'll miss it. We're looking at Matthew 6, 10, and 11. Jesus says, Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's it. If I can step away from my notes for just a moment, and let me encourage each one of you here, at some point or another, you should write a sermon. You should sit down, you should exegete, you should look at concordances and commentaries, you should talk to people who are smarter than you, biblically speaking. And the two short, Jason told, 10 and 11, that's it? That's all you're giving me to work with? I need a little more than that. What are you talking about? In the process of studying, in the process of writing, the way the scriptures have been opened up, have flowered in front of me, it is a beautiful thing. Write a sermon. Even if you don't tell it to anybody, say it to anybody, study for a sermon. Write a sermon. I would hope that it's your practice when reading scripture that you take the entire passage into context. The context is key. And Jesus is, I love how Jesus does this. The way he says it is a message in and of itself. He's delivering his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, and he begins with kind of a list of three things, do's. About giving, about praying, and about fasting. And these are three things where his direct instructions are to make much of God and little of yourself in doing so. He says to give in secret, and he says to pray in secret, and he says to fast in secret. Are you guilty of making those about yourself? When we pray to be seen by others, it's an insult, friends. It's an insult to God. We use him as a tool to impress others. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need our puffed up, verbose liturgies. Oh, blah, 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 blah. I think it's easy to know but difficult to live out the heart of God when it comes to self-promotion. And I think the Keller quote that gets used sometimes around here really says it best. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Which leads me to the main point. His kingdom, his will, and his bread. When thinking about the kingdom, I think about history. I'm a history teacher, I am. And I think about, it makes me think about the good old days. We've heard this phrase before, the good old days, when things, you know, back in the day was better, or at least better than the present time. This term comes up in my classroom every now and then, and we usually have a pretty good discussion about it when they're willing to discuss things. And usually we conclude that there really is just no such thing. There's no such thing as the good old days. While grace abounds with God, people are generally pretty sinful. The Israelites, when Jesus is speaking here on the Sermon on the Mount, the Israelites are hoping for the good old days. They are looking for a new King David to rid them of this Roman oppression and to restore the kingdom. Well, they're thinking about the kingdom that they want, not the kingdom that God intended, at least not yet. God is going to rule a geopolitical kingdom. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God will rule. It will be a theocracy where all things are made new, where every corner is redeemed. The disciples, they believed this. They believed in the coming geopolitical kingdom, but what they didn't understand is that we're called to live in a spiritual kingdom right now. Acts 1, 4 through 8, this is after the resurrection and but before the ascension, Jesus says this happens. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," and this is, here it is, friends, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We're called to live in a spiritual kingdom now. That means to the end of our neighborhood, that means to the end of our workplace, that means to the end of the upstate, and that means to the end of the earth. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he says. Again, this is not my will. My will, I don't know if you have this experience, but my will is usually rather selfish. And I've had to learn this through numerous pruning sessions or chainsawing sessions or uprooting sessions or slashing and burning sessions or just nuke the whole thing, you know. I want my will to match up with the Lord's will. I'd imagine that most people in here would say the same thing. Your will's better than mine. Easy to say, difficult to live out. But how does one know the will of God? And isn't this a question that we often have? I'll do the will of God if I just knew what it was, if he would tell me. In studying the story of Nehemiah, it's a great story. Nehemiah he's Jewish, the Jewish exile. The Persians are, you know, they have all the Jews, or at least most of them, and the Persian king Artaxerxes is in charge. Persian Empire, the largest empire in the world up until this point. And Nehemiah is Artaxerxes' cupbearer. Nehemiah gets word of Jerusalem and its destruction. The wall's gone, everything kind of collapsed. And he is distraught, to say the least. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, he prays this prayer. And if you want to hear the words of a man really pouring out his heart to God, it's a beautiful thing. But the first thing that he does, he prays. He prays that God restore Jerusalem. He prays that the people be redeemed. He's praying for the kingdom to come. Nehemiah is distraught about his homeland, and Artaxerxes asks him, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." Nehemiah, being very much afraid, he says, responds, tells the king why he's so sad and why he's upset. And the king says, "What is it you want?" Now, this can only be God's providence for sure, but you need to understand the relationship between a cupbearer and the king. The cupbearer, obviously, they served the king wine and some food and things of that nature, but they were also a buffer for the king if someone's trying to poison, if the food is bad or something like that. They're a buffer for the king. So if the king sees his cupbearer solemn and distraught, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Nehemiah, before you hand me that cup of wine, you're not looking so hot. I need to know what's going on here. And he says, what is it that you want? And in that brief moment, in that brief pause before Nehemiah answers, what do you think Nehemiah does? He prays. He sought the counsel of God to know his will, and through this pagan king, Nehemiah was given permission to return to Jerusalem with a select group of men to rebuild the walls. Later on in the book, Nehemiah chapter 4, his men are rebuilding the walls, and there are people who are living there already. They have kind of reoccupied the land, and they're not happy about the Jews rebuilding Jerusalem, and so they attack. What does Nehemiah do? He prays. And what does he pray for? He prays for protection. He prays for provision. He prays that God give them what they need. He prays for daily bread. And then the strange thing happens in chapter 5. Nehemiah has to deal with people taking advantage of each other within his own group there. They're charging interest and usury from things. It was complete selfishness and straight sin. And they come to Nehemiah and tell him about this situation. And what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't pray this time, which makes it strange. He says, I took counsel with myself. Now, the first time reading this, I'm thinking, Nehemiah, that's pretty arrogant. That's pretty, are you serious? You just did all these things? That's pretty arrogant, man. He didn't need to pray because he knew God's heart. He spent time with the Father. Do you want to know what the will of the Father is? Then you spend time with him. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that he didn't need to pray anymore or that he wouldn't. What I'm saying is that he knew he was doing the work of the Lord because of the time that he spent with him. He learned his character. I know that my wife, Lauren, on a date night, does not want to go to a chain restaurant. One of her things. I know that any adventure that we could possibly go on, she's in. Lots of stories there. How did he know the will of God? He spent time with the Father. He prayed. He listened. And God spoke. Do you want to hear the will of God? Do you want to hear him speak? Then you pray. You listen. You spend time with him. You listen. Oh my goodness, y'all, you listen. How many times do we pray? Do we just go on and on and on and on and on? I'm spending time with God. Quietly. In your heart, listen. Let me say one last thing about your will be done before we move on. This is not something that you should say with a fatalistic attitude. Well, he's going to do whatever he's going to do, so, you know, what can I do? God desires that we accept his will with perfect love and trust, although we may do that sometimes. I don't think that happens full time until the kingdom comes. We're probably somewhere in the middle. I know that I am. My sin is too great, I might say. How could God possibly use me for his will? You might not say that. You should probably act that way at times. Let's just take a moment and speak truth to this thing. Is it possible? Is it possible that our sin could impede the will of God, could get in his way, the omnipotent, the creator and sustainer of all things? Charlie Boyd at Fellowship Greenville has a great quote that the Spirit brings to me in these moments, and it has stayed with me over the years. He says, God's story always moves forward through grace. What he does is give you the daily bread needed to be part of his will to see the kingdom come. For in that place, we find the peace that passes all understanding. But this is not easy. This is not easy to do. We're going to get tagged. We're going to get smacked around. And in John 16:33, the second half of it, it says, in this world, Jesus is talking to us, he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Friends, take heart. Remember when you pray, remember that his will is going to be done, and he says that you can go with him. He said, he's calling you. He says, come on. We can do this. You can be right here. I got you. The Lord provides, Jehovah Jireh. Jesus teaches us to pray, saying, give us this day our daily bread. He chooses the perfect word here, friends. Chooses the perfect word here to tell us how he provides for us bread. And in my studying, I went deep into history nerddom. When just looking up facts about bread to the point where Lauren was like, hey, just I got it. That's good. Shut up. Bear with me. The impact bread has had on the world is quite significant. It's unmeasurable. It was present at the dawn of human beings. 50-plus varieties have been identified around the world. Pyramid builders had their wages paid in bread. Scenes of bread making are painted in tombs. Petrified loaves, 4,000 years old, have been found in Egypt. Bread was for the rich and it was for the poor. Bread was linked to the growth of the Roman Empire and then to the demise of monarchs during the French Revolution. The Egyptian word for bread, aish, means life. For the ancient Israelites, the generic word bread could be used for any type of food. It was a social bond. Giving bread to another was a sign of hospitality. Bread was a key player in the Passover. It was carried in the tabernacle throughout the desert. It fell from heaven in the form of manna. It's one of the two elements used in communion. Bread is ubiquitous. It is universal. And because bread is linked to life itself, Jesus teaches us that he gives us what we need for life. I have no doubt that each one of you in here have been provided for by God at some point or another, whether you knew it or not. My grace story will not let me forget that God gives us our daily bread. Throughout my life, and I bet it's the same for you, you've had certain expectations, certain things that you thought needed to happen. A needs to come, and then B needs to come, and then C will be here, and I'll be good. I thought I should make the baseball team in high school. I didn't. That major league career cut pretty short, pretty quick. God used that as an opportunity to teach me about idols. I didn't get a girlfriend when I thought that I would. God saved me and prepared me. For the helpmate that he intended. For the 6 years after graduating college, I looked everywhere, literally friends all over the world for a teaching job. In college, listen, they need teachers so bad. I came out of college like this. Where is it? Thank you. Where's mine? Nothing. I interviewed and interviewed and interviewed and interviewed and applied. Nothing. All around the world. So in the meantime, God provided a way for me to get close to my wife. Through her work, we traveled. Through her work, we traveled all around the world, gaining new experiences, valuable to teaching. And in the process, our relationship grew, and my wife became my best friend. Then there was the night Lauren told me she was pregnant with our first. Talk about expectations. I've never been so speechless in my life. I didn't have a job. How am I going to provide? I wasn't. He was. I thought I had to do something, so I enrolled in nursing school. Classes for nursing school. My wife is a nurse practitioner now, so we'll make it a family thing. Come home and talk about our gross stories. I won't do that here. I won't do that. You're going to pull me aside later. Man, there's some good ones. About 2 months before Elizabeth was born, I got a call from my sister's friend's husband, who was the principal at Dorman Freshman Campus, where I teach now. He was calling me because in frustration, he mentioned to his wife how a teacher had left last minute, right before school was about to start. And she, God's providence, she says, doesn't Sarah's brother, isn't he? On the Friday before school started, I got a call at 10, an interview at 1, and the job at 5. I don't know of a better place to work. I've never heard of a better place to work. The friends that he's put around me. I don't know what your grace story tells you about God. But through it all, and in spite of my overwhelming sin, I can look back and I can see God's hand hold me, gracious and kind hand hold me as I go. My grace story will not let me forget the faithfulness of God. Give us this day our daily bread. The words us and our imply community. They make it clear that this is not about me. Jesus doesn't say, give me this day my daily bread. It denotes a call to service. You may be the one that God uses to provide for others. Are we going to be obedient to his will to see his kingdom come? If we are, then we must embrace this final truth about bread. And we reference back many of Jason's messages about spending time in the Word at the beginning of this series. Jesus is in the desert. He's being tempted by the devil. The devil says, here are these stones, turn them into loaves of bread. Jesus is literally starving in the desert, and he says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's going to give you what you need. But don't confuse provision with proximity. I can look back, you can maybe look back on times in my life and see where I was provided for, yet I was distant. He provides because this is his character. He is gracious. True bread comes from hearing the word of God. Let's wrap this up. Every one of us in here, we desire validation, acceptance, and belonging. And how often do we search for things in other places? Myself included. Other vices, other idols. When you pray, it's not a magic lamp, friends. It's not what God can do for me. It's not a vending machine. I have a friend at work who gets a bag of chips almost every day at lunch. Vending machine, we have our assigned seats at the lunch table. This is how we do. Everybody has their assigned seats here, right? And the vending machine sits right here, and almost every time, I'd say a quarter of the time, we'll call it that he goes and punches in that B6 or whatever it is, what happens? The chips get stuck. I don't know the last time you had a full-size vending machine right behind you. He violently shakes this thing. He's getting his chips. How often when we pray do we vending machine our prayer? If I shake the machine a little harder, if I pray harder, if I pray more often or with better words, when you pray, you're spending time with the one who gives perfect validation, with the one who accepts unconditionally, and the one who says, not only do you belong, you are my daughter. You are my son. Does this mean that we shouldn't tell God our needs? Of course not. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy how to respond to persecution, false teaching, prejudice, and he says this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He's asking God to intercede. But why? Let's keep reading. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Here it is. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Spirit, through Paul, nails it. Yes, pray for your needs, but understand, friends, understand, John, that your comfort is not the real need. Keller says it well here. He says, it is remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances. What does Paul say is the ultimate goal with these verses? That all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When you pray, what is the goal? Is it to have your needs met? Is it for comfort? Or is it to be given the daily bread that helps you come alongside his will for the kingdom to come? One thing that has helped me over the last year change my prayers from vending machine to kingdom come has been to meditate on whom I am praying to. I'd like to invite the band back up. As they come, I'd like to close by reading a liturgy, a prayer. It's from a book that's really shaped my prayer life over the last year. It's called Every Moment Holy. The premise being that every moment of our day, every moment of our life, God is present and God is visible. So there are all kinds of liturgies in here, all kinds of prayers in here, ranging from from daybreak to students and medical providers to beekeeping, for changing diapers, for road rage. It's all in here. There's one for spouses at the beginning of the day and one for spouses at the end of the day, which is significantly longer. It's significant. And there's a prayer I'd like to close with. It's called a liturgy of praise to the King of Creation. Father, our thoughts of you have been too small, too few. For seldom have we considered how specific is the exercising of your authority, extending as it does into the myriad particulars of creation. There is no quarter over which you are not king. And as creation hurtles towards its liberation and redemption, the full implications of your deep lordship are yet to be revealed in countless facets unconsidered. Christ, you are the snow king. You are the maker of all weathers. You are the king of the sunlight and storms, the king of gray skies and rain. You are the rain king, the sun king, the hurricane king. You are the king of autumn and the king of spring. And our thoughts of you, O Lord, have been too small, too few. The old and imperfect gods our ancestors once believed in were at their best, but imperfect pictures of you, whose strength and goodness and creative majesty and wonderful mystery and love exceed those old rumors as sunlight exceeds the tiny dimness of stars reflected in a dark and wavering pool. The fairy tales crafted by our old cultures hinted at you, though they knew it not. Yet their perfect princes and blessed ends were yearnings for all that has found fulfillment in you. You are the Lord of the harvest, the grain king, the wine king, the God of plenty, the God of hearth and home. You are the hill king, the wildflower king, the king of great bears, the king of canyons, the monarch of meadows, the lord of lava fields, the ruler of desert wastes, the polar king, the rainbow king, the king of the southern cross, the king of the northern lights. You're the king of the rabbits and the lord of the tall trees. You're the god of youth and the god of age. You are the acorn king, the river god, the swamp king, the king of glades, the king of dells, ruler of all hummingbirds. You are the horse lord, the crag king, lord of the bees, king of walruses, commander of rhinos, lord of the lightning bugs, cave lord, mountain king, ruler of the grassy plains, god of the valleys. You are the captain of the clouds, the wolf king, the king of the cockatoos. And our thoughts of you, O Lord, have been too small, too few. For your claim over creation is vast. You are the lord of Antarctica, the king of California, the king of Scottish Hills, the king of the Nile. You're the weaver of the unseen fabrics of the world. You're the ruler of atoms, the ruler of electrons, the lord of gravity, the king of quarks. Your dominion enfolds the earth and rises beyond it to the furthest extremes of the stars. You are the lord of the vast empty spaces. You're the king of constellations, the black hole king, the lord of novas exploding, lord of the speeding light, High King of galaxies, King of Orion, King of the moon, and even still, our thoughts of you have been too small, too few. You are the God of justice, the God of wisdom, the God of mercy, the God of redemption. You are the Lord of love. All of this is true, but our thoughts of you are still too few. for our minds are too small to conceive them all, let alone contain them. You were before all things. You created all things, and in you all things are held together. There is no corner of creation you will fail to redeem. You are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Oh, Jesus Christ, our King of everything. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.